All right. Well, hey, good morning once again, church. We're so glad to be with you. And my name is Matt, pastor here. And I just want to invite you, hey, if you have a Bible, join me in the book of Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Again, book of Acts chapter 11, verse 19, as we continue our study in the book of Acts. We, for a while now, have been walking through this book of the New Testament that just tells the story of the early church. It's this book of history, looking at these events in the first century as followers of Jesus. We're figuring out what does it mean to be the church, and so we can read it and then learn what does it mean for us to be the church today in 2024. And so it's been a fun journey so far. Last week, we zoomed out a little bit. We went back to Acts chapter 1 for Easter Sunday. And so many of you, I know, were here on Easter. What a great day it was last week, celebrating Kona Ice Truck in the house. It was, yeah, come on. It was really good, really beautiful day. So glad you were with us. But hey, the good news of following Jesus is truly that every Sunday is Easter Sunday. Every Sunday, the Lord Jesus is alive, ruling and reigning, our resurrected King. And so that remains the same. And that's why we're here still, because he's alive and at work in our world. So glad you're back. Hey, we've seen a number of things in the book of Acts so far, if you've been with us. One of the main themes, though, is that of growth or impact. We've seen the church, the Jesus movement, is this growing, expanding, rapid reality in the first century. And as people realize, right, we're captivated by growth and success stories and things that are big and have a big impact. And even today, every year, I think it's Outreach Magazine that puts out a list of the top 100 fastest growing churches in America. They don't make a list of the top 100 fastest declining churches in America, but they have one for the fastest growing churches in America. We read books from successful individuals or about successful companies, stories that grew, companies that grew, things that made an impact in the world. We watch documentaries about success stories. Have you seen The Last Dance, the documentary about the Chicago Bulls in the 90s and Michael Jordan and the six championships that they won? Fantastic sports documentary if that's your sort of thing. And it looks at how in the 90s the Bulls were this global brand. Michael Jordan was this star on a global stage. They won and were successful and had this massive, massive following. We're fascinated with things that grow. And we wonder, hey, is this something I should be a part of? Is this a bandwagon I should jump on? Or is there something here for me to learn from their success? Maybe you watched TED Talks. Anybody watch TED Talks? The viral, yeah, online videos. You know what the tagline is for TED Talks? It's like TED Talks title, and then the little tagline. It's ideas worth spreading. It's not ideas that no one cares about and wants to forget, right? It's TED Talks. Here are these great, innovative science and technology and looking at just the world and people, these ideas that we would want to know about. It's fascinating, right? We read bestsellers, not irrelevant books that don't impact anyone, right? So you get the idea. We're captivated by things that grow. And the book of Acts is a story of growth, right? How the Jesus movement went from humble beginnings with a few fearful and stumbling disciples and became this global movement that transformed lives and cultures as in city after city and region after region, the gospel and the person of Jesus Christ captured the hearts and minds of men and women. Again, it started in Jerusalem, but already we've seen in the chapters of Acts so far, the gospel move out, and the church is on mission, and we see churches spring up, and we see in Samaria where with Lydda and Joppa. We saw the gospel go to the Gentiles in Caesarea with Cornelius and his household in chapter 10. And we see in chapters 10 and 11, right, just how the Jewish followers of Jesus are grappling with the reality that through the person and work of Jesus Christ, God is creating a new family of people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation, drawing all people everywhere to worship him and him alone. And we see this growth continue, right, as we jump into the text again in chapter 11 this morning. Where do we pick up in verse 19? We already heard it from Jada, but listen again. Verse 19, it says, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord." Right? There's more growth. Verse 22, "News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he arrived, he saw what the grace of God had done. He was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And, here it is again, a great number of people were brought to the Lord." So it's repeated here in this text. There's growth. There's impact. Now, remember back to chapter 8, if you were with us. Chapter 8, verse 1, we see that there's this persecution of the church in Jerusalem. That's what chapter 11 here is referencing. The heat is turned up on the believers in Jerusalem, and so many of them are scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And they go, and as they go, they share the good news of Jesus. Right? Verse 19 says that some of them were still only sharing with Jews, because the whole inclusion of the Gentiles and the non-Jews into the family of God was being worked out. The church was still coming to understand what God was telling them in chapter 10 of the book of Acts. But others already were getting it, and so they were starting to share the good news of the gospel with non-Jews, with Greeks, with people who were not Jewish. And they, verse 20 says, were coming to faith. Excuse me, later they says that, but verse 20 says, look, they began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And the gospel is spreading and growing so far now, it says even to Phoenicia and Cyprus and to Antioch, which we got a little map here. It might be a little harder to see, but way at the top, see down below is like Galilee and Jerusalem, and then way up top, the highest little dot is Antioch. It's a big city in the ancient world, very cosmopolitan, a mix of cultures and peoples. We're going to be talking a lot about Antioch as we go. But now we see that the movement of the gospel is not just a small little regional thing here in Judea, but it's spreading into the ancient world as they're sharing what? The good news. So they're going everywhere telling people about Jesus, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. He's alive and all that it means for them. And so as we consider this growth, there's a couple of things the passage is pointing out for us, okay? And the first is this: growth is up to God. Say it again, growth is up to God. Here's what I mean by that. There's a great response we see in verse 21 and 24. A lot of people are coming to faith. They're turning to the Lord. They're believing in Jesus. They're being saved. But look how verse 21 starts. It says, "The Lord's hand was with them." So as the disciples go and they share good news and they're loving their community and people and families, men and women are turning to Jesus and trusting in him and finding forgiveness of their sins and eternal life, verse 21 starts out by reminding us the Lord's hand was with them. So it was the power of God that made this growth, this impact possible. It was God's hand at work by his Spirit, changing people's hearts, changing people's lives. Growth is up to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it tells us quite clearly, hey, some are going to plant seeds, and others are going to water seeds, but growth is up to God. God alone gives the growth. Some of us in ministry, we plant seeds. We share about Jesus. Others come along a little later, and they water seeds, and they continue the story, and God's work in that person's life. But God gives the growth. God's the one who determines what's going to take place. God's the one who changes a hard heart and makes a dead person alive. So we need to reflect on that for a moment. Because the church grew and lives were changed because, it says, of the Lord's hand. And today, we often deceive ourselves myself included, and we tend to believe that the growth of the church is really, at the end of the day, it's up to us, our creativity, our polished productions, our strategic thinking, our ability to manufacture just the right kind of spiritual experience for someone, and we make sure like the temperature of the room is like a, you know, crisp 68 degrees, and everything, the environment is just right, and that's what people need really to have their hearts and lives changed. And let me tell you, I'm not immune to this. I get caught up in this, thinking that if I could just have the right leadership tactics, or I could just phrase my argument with just the right words, or as I'm preaching, if I could just lay it out in exactly the right way with the right word choice, then things are going to click for people. If we get the volume just right and the aesthetics just right, then people are going to turn to the Lord. It's about us. And that's really, think about how that's how our culture works, right? As Westerners, we can build it. We can manufacture it. We can produce it whatever we want, when we want, right? We're Americans. We can get this stuff done. And so we sometimes think that that's how the spiritual realm works as well. But realize all the metaphors in Scripture about the growth of the kingdom are about seeds and watering and gardening and planting and tending and patience and the Lord's hand, and not about us just building a quick structure overnight and microwaving spirituality. And I wonder if you feel that same pressure yourself with your friends, with neighbors or family members. Man, if I could just phrase this argument in just the right way, or if I could just get them to watch this clip or this listen to this podcast, that's going to seal the deal and make all the difference. But realize, only the Lord can take a dead spirit and make it alive. Only the Lord can replace someone's hard heart with a soft and receptive heart to the gospel. And so don't get me wrong. Yes, we share and we invite and we serve and we love and we do the best we can to articulate the gospel and give reasons why we believe what we believe. And we work hard. We do the work of evangelists. We remove as many barriers as possible. We do set the temperature in the room as a comfortable level as best we can. We do our part and remove as many barriers as we can for people coming to Jesus, but we have to have the humility just to realize at the end of the day, only the Lord can change a heart. It just has to be His power and His hand and His work and His Spirit giving life. And if that's true, that's how the kingdom of God advances, right? Not by strength or power or might, but by my Spirit, the Lord says. If that's how it works, then we, here's our response, we need to be people desperate for the Lord. People who are desperately devoted to the Lord in prayer. If only the Lord can change a heart, then we need to cry out to Him each day that He would come and do what only He can do. And I think, I confess to you, church, just as pastor, that often in my ministry, if I'm honest, I look back at it, the years of it so far, and I think in a lot of ways prayer, for me, has been an afterthought. Sure, I pray. I set up the prayer meeting, and I pray each week, and I pray each day, and I have my prayer times, but I find myself, still my default mode is still not to run to the Lord in prayer first. Sometimes my default mode is I'm gonna talk, and I'm going to strategize, and I'm going to put a plan in place, or I'm going to read, or I'm going to study, or I'm going to get, you know, 10 steps in, and then I realize, I haven't prayed about this yet. Like, what am I doing? Anyone ever had that experience? Okay, a few. Thank you. All right, good. Truly, though, the Lord has been convicting me, like in this season, like, Matt, you sought me in prayer, but you haven't been desperate for me in prayer. You've been kind of humble at times, but you haven't been desperately humble for me to come and do what I alone can do. And so Matt, you want to see my power at work on display in your church, in the church and in Benicia? You want to see a great move of God in your community and lives transformed by the gospel? You need to pray. You need to pray fervently. You need to pray consistently. You want your neighbors to come to Christ. You want your grandkids to love the Lord. You want your spouse to trust in Jesus. You have to pray. You have to start there. Say, Lord, would you come and do what only you can do? Lord, would you give them a moment like Saul on the road to Damascus, running the opposite direction really from you to oppose you, Lord, and you showed yourself to him in such an unmistakable way. And his life was changed forever by an encounter with the risen Jesus. Lord, would you do it again? For my spouse, for my kids. Would you do it again? For my neighbors, for our community. Lord, unless you draw them, they will not come. So we need to be a people desperate for prayer. I've just heard stories after stories after stories of people who consistently and in a committed way seek the Lord in prayer and start to see lives changed. And so we're going to be trying to figure this out. I don't have it all figured out yet, but I want to know how I can be more a man of prayer, a pastor of prayer, how our church can be more a church of prayer. We need to be desperate for the Lord. Because the growth and the impact is only going to come by his Spirit. So you see in the text that the growth and the impact was so staggering and noteworthy that headquarters of the church in Jerusalem, you see, they took notice of it. They caught wind of it. They had to go check it out. And like they did with Samaria, and they heard again with Cornelius, they want to hear about, hey, what is God doing outside of Jerusalem? And so they're like, hey, we're going to send Barnabas. Verse 22, news of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and so they sent Barnabas to Antioch. All right, Barney, Barnaby, I don't know, what's the nickname, you can think about it. Barnabas goes to Antioch to see what the Lord is up to there. And he sees what the grace of God is doing there. Men and women coming to know Jesus. We're going to spend a good amount of time here in Antioch in the coming weeks. It's a fascinating city with a fascinating story. It plays a key role in the early church in the first century. Here's a little map there of the ancient city of Antioch. Beautiful city right along the river. Actually, Antioch was known as, it had a little nickname as Antioch the Beautiful. It was known for its fine buildings, its long paved boulevard through the center of the city that was flanked by double colonnades and trees and fountains. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, only behind Rome and Alexandria in Egypt. So it was the third largest, third most important city in the whole Roman Empire. It was home to somewhere between 250 and 500,000 people. And it was truly a cosmopolitan center of trade and commerce and exchange of ideas. People from all kinds of different cultures and backgrounds were represented there. Again, a lot of different beliefs. There was a lot of cult worship going on. There was a rich suburb just outside of the city where a lot of rich people lived in the hills. And Antioch would become really the home base for the Apostle Paul as he goes on his missionary journeys that we're going to read about in the rest of Acts. He's kind of sent out from Antioch. He returns to Antioch. Antioch, really outside of Jerusalem, is probably arguably the most important city in the life of the early church. It was like Jerusalem, and then Antioch was a big deal, especially as the gospel goes to the Gentiles and the surrounding region. And so we're going to spend some time here, but think about this just initially, the setting of Antioch and how different it was from Jerusalem and what that tells us about the gospel and the flexibility of the gospel. That first we have the Jesus movement starting, realize, in Jerusalem with Jews who are, many of them, fishermen, maybe some farmers, we have this agrarian society, kind of small towns and kind of backwoods sort of folks that are a part of this movement in Judea. And now we see quite a different social setting. We see Antioch. We see the third largest city in the whole Roman Empire. It's cosmopolitan. There's plenty of Greeks and non-Jews, city folk that live there. Now think about what it would mean if the gospel didn't impact the city of Antioch. If the gospel only worked for Jewish fishermen and farmers. Think about if the Jesus movement remained a small, obscure movement for a very narrow slice of humanity. But that's not what we see. We see actually the gospel thrives as the Jews hear it and respond to Jesus. And now the gospel goes to Antioch, and it's not as if just a few people turn to the Lord. We see the gospel thriving there. And as many people are hearing about Jesus, Jews and non-Jews alike, and are coming to trust in him. And so this reminds us that the gospel truly is for everyone. It's for grandmas in Africa and teenage skateboarders and punk rockers in Oregon. It's for stay-at-home moms in California and factory workers in Russia. I mean, truly, one of the remarkable aspects of the early church, and we've talked about this a lot before, is its radical diversity in the ancient world. There was nothing like it. These first followers of Jesus, see, for most of the ancient world, hey, your worship, the gods that you served, it was all tied to your geography. It was about the local tribal deities that you worshiped, the gods of your city, or the gods of Rome, the emperor, so to speak. That's who you were to honor and revere. But the early church said quite clearly, hey, actually, there's one true God, and he commands all people everywhere to worship him. I don't care where you're from or what language you speak, there's one creator God that we are to worship. And so we have this new people, this new family centered on Jesus that's radically diverse. People from different backgrounds and nations and languages. Not only is it crossing racial and ethnic boundaries, but you see social boundaries crossed with social status and class barriers all being broken down. Right, in the ancient world, if you were poor, you hung out with poor people. And if you were rich, you hung out with rich people. And it's that way in a lot of the world. And yet in the Church of Jesus Christ, we see poor and rich and everywhere in between worshiping together as one people. Right, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and so we're all equal before the Lord, made in his image, and now brothers and sisters in Christ. The church was radical in its diversity in that way. Jew and Gentile, every nation, language, rich and poor, young and old, worshiping together, all united because of their love for the Lord Jesus. This Jesus has saved us, and we have surrendered to him as our Lord and Savior and as our King, and we've embraced the good news of the gospel. And that makes us family. And we all recognize that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And the Lord Jesus came, and he died on the cross for our sins. And he made that payment for us so that we could be forgiven and cleansed and washed and freed and rescued. And then he rose again from the grave, and so if we trust in him, he makes us alive. And he gives us a new heart and a new hope and a new name and a new future that forever we would walk with him. And that if you trust in Jesus, you receive the very Spirit of God indwelling you. You realize that the New Testament tells us that we have all received one Spirit, one baptism, one faith, one Lord. So if we are believers, we have the same Spirit within us, the Holy Spirit of God. We're part of the same family with God as our Father. And so the question then for each of us, and it's a fun question, I think, to consider, is what does it look like for you to follow Jesus wherever he has placed you? Whether you are a fisherman in Galilee or a wealthy businesswoman in Antioch, what does it look like to follow Jesus there? How can your life and your unique story and your background and your experiences be used for God's glory? How can I serve him here, whether I am a scientist or a professor or a surfer or a parent or a banker or a student or a grocery store clerk or an author? Lord, would you use me here? The gospel is for everyone. And so in following Jesus, he's going to take and use all that he's put into you, your experiences, your background, your ability to reach and connect with different kinds of people, and use it for his purposes. So we see this amazing gospel growth in Antioch. We see the amazing flexibility of the gospel then in whatever culture it enters to captivate hearts and minds with the person of Jesus Christ. But Barnabas is sent to check it all out. You notice that, right? Barnabas is sent. They're like, hey, Barnaby, go figure out what's going on. But then, notice what he does when he gets there. Verse 25, after, you know, encouraging the church, what does it say? Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people, and the disciples were first called Christians. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. A little trivia fact for you. Where were they first called Christians? It was in the city of Antioch. That's when they were first referred to as Christians. So but realize this. Look at Barnabas for a second. Barnabas gets there and he's like, wow, God's doing something big here. This is exciting. He sees the grace of God. He sees people coming to know the Lord. He encourages the church, hey, guys, keep it up. And then he's like, I got to go, guys. And he runs off to Tarsus to get Saul. Now, we haven't seen Saul for a little while. The last reference to Saul was back in chapter 9. He became a Christian, and then he was kind of on the run because people wanted to kill him because of what he was doing, sharing Jesus with other people. And so he goes back to Tarsus. And he spends some time there, and we think he maybe did some other missionary-type things in that season. But basically, it's been probably about anywhere between 4, 5 to 8 years since that moment. Okay, he's in danger. He goes off to Tarsus a couple chapters later, and about 5 to 8 years later, here in the mid-40s, we pick up the story, and we see Saul. So it's been a while since we've seen Saul. And for some reason, the text doesn't really tell us exactly why, but Barnabas sees right away, hey, I need my dude Saul working with me here. I need to go get my boy Saul, and we're going to partner in ministry together here in Antioch. I can't do this alone. And it's actually the second time, remember, that Barnabas has spoken on behalf of Saul or gotten Saul involved. Back in chapter 9, remember, everybody was like afraid of Saul. They were like, wait a second, like, you're saying this guy's a Christian now, but isn't he the one who was, like, trying to kill us and throw us into prison? Like, are we sure he's not a spy, just, like, sneaking in here? We're not really sure what to do with this guy yet. And it was Barnabas who said, no, hey, guys, he's cool. Here's what happened. It's genuine. He's walking with the Lord Jesus. He's with us. Don't worry about him. And then he was able to, you know, serve and minister and move around. So it was Barnabas who got him involved. And now here again, Barnabas is like, hey, there's work to do. I got to go get Saul over here. Verse 25, it says, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Now, that's a short verse. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. But that's a lot of time that would take to do that. From Antioch to Tarsus and back is like over 200 miles round trip. And so it's not like, hey, neighboring town, I'm going to take a little walk one day. Hey, Saul, you ready to come? And then he comes back over. This is a big investment of time to go and get his buddy Saul. And he couldn't hop on a plane, right? Take a short little plane flight. And he couldn't, he didn't have a car or a truck or, a scooter even to go and get to Tarsus quickly and, listen to his little audiobook on his drive and pass the time or listen to his little Spotify playlist while he goes and bring him back. No, he had to take a significant journey, taking probably multiple weeks in the ancient world. And it says also he had to go look for him. So, he doesn't even know where the dude is. I mean, he knows he's in Tarsus, I think, like from the last couple of years, I've heard he's there. But, you know, he doesn't have like a little Find My iPhone thing on Saul, a little tracker. So he has to go to the city and be like, hey, guys, have you seen Saul? No, okay, okay. Have you seen Saul? Oh, yeah, hey, he bought a sandwich here, the other, you know, a couple weeks ago. Go, maybe he's staying over here. I heard he's with his brother, whatever. Go, you know, he had to go and look for it. It almost could be like a plot for a movie. You know, like Barnabas goes to Tarsus and he's like looking for Saul and hilarity ensues and all sorts of antics happen. So he goes, but he finds him when he found him. We're not sure how long that took, but again, the whole trip, at least multiple weeks, and he brings him then to Antioch. And verse 26 says, later, for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people, and the disciples were first called Christians, or were called Christians first at Antioch. Now, I've just been fascinated by these events and all that the Lord was doing in Antioch. It's been really fun reading up on Antioch and seeing how significant Antioch was in the life of the early church. So we're going to like slow down in the weeks ahead and think about, hey, this year in Antioch, what was the Lord doing there? And what can we learn from that? Because honestly, I think Benicia and the Bay Area is a lot like the city of Antioch. And so there's a lot we can learn from God's work in that context and consider it for ours. But here's just the initial principle, at least from this verse, that we're going to need to remember. It's that when in ministry, enlist help. It's very simple. When in ministry, enlist help. And not meaning in ministry as in when you become, you know, you go to seminary and become a professional pastor, enlist help. No, wherever you are, however you're serving in ministry, right, using that word broadly, when in ministry, serving the Lord, enlist help. Barnabas knew that right away. I got to go get Saul, and we're going to do this thing together. Even though Barnabas is described as a good man, look at verse 24. He's a good man. He's full of faith. He's full of the Holy Spirit. Like a lot of positive descriptors. Like the dude's legit. He's solid. He's like, I'm ready to be used by you, Lord. Full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, a good man. Antioch, hey, plant me down here. I'll do some work. And he, though, even with all of that, says, no, I can't do this alone. I need help. And he goes to great lengths to get Saul. Let me tell you, this lesson is one, as I talked about my confessions about prayer and the Lord teaching me about prayer and the necessity of it. Similarly, this is one of those lessons in ministry that I've had to learn as the years have gone on. Especially in my early years here. And I think I've been here long enough to say that now. They were my early years here. And now we've passed the 7-year mark, so we're, you know, into the next chapter. But in my early years here, I think that, man, I didn't fully grasp this. I mean, I did. Like, I knew what to say. I knew I could preach about the body of Christ and how we're all members of it and we all have different gifts. Like, I knew in theory. Of course, yeah, ministry is a team sport, and so we need to work together, and we all have different gifts, and let's, you know, serve the Lord together. It's not a one-man show or a one-woman show, but I think if I'm honest and I look back at my heart, you know, coming out of seminary, there still was a lot of pride in it, and still a lot of ego and a lot of self-sufficiency, and I'm going to go and be a pastor, and look what I'm going to do for the Lord. And look at, you know, my insights and my ideas and my creativity and who I am. It's going to be this great big church experience, and off we go. And even though, again, I knew that that was foolish and that the biblical teaching on it says the opposite, I think, honestly, that deep in my heart somewhere, it was, I think I can make this happen. And so I think as I look back, I would say, man, I think I tried to hold on to things too much. I think that I probably expected too many things to run through me rather than just empowering other people. Saying, hey, you are gifted and called by the Lord, and so would you step into this, releasing others into ministry, giving ministry away? So I think the Lord has humbled me in the sense of reminding me, man, it's not a one-person show. Let other people use their gifts. And I look around this church, and it was the same thing in first service. I was just looking out and just seeing, man, so many faces. and so many of you that do so much at this church. Being so grateful that we are a body of Christ and truly have different gifts, and all of us are serving the Lord together. Man, one of the things that I pointed out last service was Joan Gardenhire. Many of you know Joan. She leads our missions team, and there's a great group of volunteers that serve on the missions team. But for a season, I was kind of the point person for the missions team, or kind of the staff presence there. And I think I was just getting in the way, honestly, and slowing things down. And so one of the most exciting things has been to see, hey, getting Joan in her role of leadership and me taking a step back and then watching the ministry flourish and watching Joan's leadership and the other members of the team be excited about missions and serve and really run with things far better than they were going when I was in charge of it, because I was kind of bottlenecking things. I think about Wendy on our staff team and all the strategic leadership and insight and health that she's brought to our team. And I'm so grateful for what she brings to our team. It's incredible. Think of Ashley on our team and all she's done in her short weeks here. Have you guys seen the bathrooms? Man, I mean, her and Ryan and not just that, but man, ministry fair, putting that on, getting people mobilized and serving and giving leadership and direction there. And I think of Darren running VBS and Kids Choir and all the new families that are participating in Kids Choir, all the families that VBS has reached and will reach because of his intentionality there. Man, that's so exciting to watch. I think of Steve, chair of our board and teaching Bible study for years, week after week, leading people in a study of God's word, and how many of you all have been blessed by it. I think of our other board members that serve so faithfully. I think of, man, Ron Garcia and Ryan Habegger and the musicians and our band and Jada singing and the others serving, using their gifts. Man, I think of our prayer team. I think of our men's ministry team, our women's ministry leadership team. I think of even just watching Amber, my wife, serve, just have a heart for students and serving alongside so many other great leaders in our youth ministry, them just devoting time and hour after hour to serving our students. I think of so many of you signing up at our volunteer fair, saying, put me in, coach, I'm ready. And I know there's still follow-up going on with that, getting new people on these serving teams. And it's hard. If I didn't mention your thing, please don't be offended. Like, seriously, it's like almost person by person, I go and talk about your thing and how I've seen you serve and people around the building, and we just go on and on and on. Like, have you ever looked back at your younger self and thought, like, you were so dumb? You know, like, you're just like, why, how could you be so foolish to think, to overinflate, you know, your sense of importance or whatever, you know? And thankfully, you all were patient, and the Lord has been so gracious and patient. But just to see, man, one of the realities of being a pastor is that you see a lot of messy things in the church. You know, there's unhealth and difficult, painful things. But as a pastor, you get a front row seat just to the beauty of the church, and seeing how so many of you rise up in so many different ways, and just genuinely want to serve the Lord. And it's a true gift that I'm so glad I get a front row seat to all of that. Right, ministry is a team sport. In ministry, we have to enlist help. We're the body of Christ. We all have our part to play. And Barnabas reminds us of this. He's like, I'm not going to take on this Antioch assignment on my own. Saul, get over here. We got work to do. So you don't have to do it all. And I can't do it all. And others can't do it all. But together, we all have our part to play, right? So it'll be fun to explore Antioch more in the weeks ahead, but for now, we're just reminded they're all pulling together with a common cause, and that is doing ministry, sharing the gospel, right? Seeing men and women come to know Jesus, seeing lives transformed by the gospel, preaching the good news of who Jesus is, and helping everyone come to follow him with all of their lives. And so what a joy that we get to come to the table. It's Communion Sunday, as we do twice a month here at FBC, and we get to remember the gospel. This is what unites us together as a church family. We're not some social club or here by, you know, some common hobby like pickleball or whatever, as cool as pickleball is. But we're here, right? Because we share this faith in Christ. The Lord Jesus has changed us. He's saved us. He's forgiven us. We were broken and lost, and he found us, and he brought us home, and he healed us through his work on the cross. And so we come to the table to remember that. We take the elements, the bread and the cup, representing his body and his shed blood for us. That's why we're here. And it also, as we do this, we come forward, right? We do this together. It's not like, hey, take this communion like on the ride home and take it in the car, you know, it's during the week sometime. It's like, as we're here, we come to the table, say, this is what binds us together as a church, that we are a new family, and all of us together take these elements, remembering our Savior. So, hey, we're going to have some music play. I'm going to pray, and then as you're ready, please come forward to one of the stations, and we'd love to serve you communion. We practice an open table here at FBC, which means you don't have to be a member to come forward. You could be from out of town or just visiting. We invite anyone who is a follower of Jesus to participate with us. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll partake. Father in heaven, we thank you for the good news of the gospel, that you have saved us by your grace through faith in Christ. Lord Jesus, you're the hero of the story, and so we remember your broken body, your shed blood, and you said the night you were betrayed, this is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so, Jesus, we remember you, that we are your people, you are our King, you are our Savior, we surrender to you, and we come with empty hands, and we repent of and leave behind any foolish thought, thinking we can earn your love or your favor on our own. We simply come as grateful children to receive from you. Pray this in your name. Amen.